Would you like to lift your hearts to the Lord and just give Him permission to speak to your heart today? Because He's wanting to do that. So let's do. Lord, we love You. And we love You only because You first loved us. And I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. And my heart loves You. And may I today, Lord, and may each of us here today exercise that love, our love for You, by attentively hearing the word of our Father, by attentively seeking the face of our brother and King, and by receiving the breath of Your Spirit. Speak to us, reveal to us Your truth, and help us to live as those who are purchased, belonging to, as a peculiar people, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In His name we pray. Amen. So we reached the final verses of Nehemiah today. Wow. And this is I have written down, if I've kept accurate count, this is part 35, which actually is pretty quick for me to make it through 13 chapters. But I did skip some of it, didn't I? Some of those long lists of names that I couldn't pronounce, so... part 35. And then I think next week I'm going to come back and give a big picture perspective of Nehemiah. But for today, to set the context of the final passage that we'll be reading. You may recall that the 13th chapter of Nehemiah concerns a series of reforms or reformations that Nehemiah brings to bear on Jerusalem. They had a renovation project going on too. Theirs was actually bigger than ours, much bigger. They were rebuilding the walls of a city and its gates, and that's completed. That project is completed, and then God just lights a fire in His people, and Judah enters this period of revival, spiritual renewal, spiritual renovation. You know what? God is in the business of renovating. Yes, He's a renovator. The Scripture says that He makes His abode in us. And then you know what He does? He goes about remodeling us. And it's a process. Excuse my goofy pronunciation. It's a process. And He's actively at work in your life and mine, clearing out the rotten, moldy stuff.
Thank you, Jesus.
And replacing it with His own nature. And He's making you more like Him. And sometimes renovation hurts. You know, when the Lord starts taking His holy jigsaw to your soul. But man, is He doing a good thing. If you could see today's rock and hard place from the perspective of tomorrow's victory. He's a renovator. So I'm sorry, I got off on a little bit of a tangent. It's Mother's Day here. Let's not keep everybody all day. So this revival is characterized by a renewed focus on the Holy Scripture, specifically the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible, and a renewed commitment to obeying the law of the Lord contained therein. So that's what's going on. And then at some point in time, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem and he returns to his post as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Babylon. And a side comment, I started just kind of curiously thinking, why did Nehemiah go back? Why did, and the scripture doesn't say, so you know what I have to say is conjecture. But why might Nehemiah have returned to Babylon, and how or why did he come again to Jerusalem in this for this final chapter that he tells us of here? And as I say, this is conjecture, but it seems likely to me. We have seen this about Nehemiah, and God let it be true of me, that he's a man of integrity. Right? He's proven to be a man of integrity, and I suspect that he returned to Babylon because he had said that he would. He'd asked the king's permission and said, I'll come again. And then he got to Jerusalem, and I really doubt that he wanted to go back. But people of integrity strive diligently to keep their word, to make good on their promises, to let their yes be yes and their no be no. Okay? And I'm so far from perfect in that realm, but I do try. And part of my efforts to not go bad on my word is to try not always to make promises that I don't know if I can keep. Sometimes it's better to just say, I can't promise you, than make a promise and break it. Okay? So in all likelihood, I think Nehemiah returns to Babylon because he had said that he would. And he'd worked hard to get Jerusalem into place. The people are back on track, and I'm guessing he would have liked to have stayed. But he was a man of his word. He returned and then perhaps begged Artaxerxes, can I have permanent leave? Can I go back there? Stay? So just sticking with that theme, David, the psalmist. Anybody like David? I want to be like that man in many ways. There's a few ways I don't want to be like him. We're going to talk about Solomon in a little bit too, you know, wise man. But some things about Solomon you'd rather not imitate. And you know what? I would say that's true of any of us. There might be some emulatable, is that a word, Debbie? I always look to Debbie. Some things worth emulating. There might be some things worth emulating in me. There might be some things worth emulating in Jeff. Or there might be some things worth emulating in Terry. But all of us have things, you know, don't do that part of what I do. Don't behave like that in this arena. So David, yeah. A righteous man, he says, keeps his oath even when it hurts. A righteous man keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's in Psalm, the 15th Psalm. I didn't write down the verse number. So we ought to endeavor to be people who always keep their word, even when expediency calls us to do otherwise. And to my mind, the reason for that, the reason that it is so important that we be people of integrity, people who keep our word, is that we are representing a God who is faithful, and our lives ought to look like a reflection of our Heavenly Father. Paul says it, you might think it a high calling, well it is a high calling, but Paul says it this way, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. Imitate God, and He's faithful. So let us strive to be faithful as He is. Okay, so that's an aside. When Nehemiah does return again to Jerusalem, he discovers that there has been some backsliding on the part of the people. Compromise with their commitments, failure to keep their vow to be obedient to the covenant of Yahweh. So the final chapter of Nehemiah concerns his calling them to restoration. So without going into details, the reforms that Nehemiah carried out thus far that we've read is, number one, the exclusion of the Ammonites and Moabites from the assembly of Yahweh. Number two, provision for the Levites, the priests, and the priests from the tithes and the offering of the people. And number three, he calls them to cease their working and conducting business on the Sabbath. Okay? So the last of the reforms that we'll look to today has to do with marriage, namely with intermarriage of pagan people groups that was going on at the time. And that's where we'll pick it up. So again, that page number was what? 274. And I will read for us chapter 13, verse 23 through 31. I'm not going to start reading yet because I'm going to tell you something silly. I stepped on my glasses this week, and so they're sitting on my head crooked, you know. I took them to the optometrist and said, "Can you fix these?" And she said, "Well, I'll try, but I don't want to break them." And she couldn't get them all the way back in place. But yeah, how did I step on my glasses? I'll tell you that one later. But So I say that to say I've got to pick up my Bible and get it close so I can see it here, okay? Verse 23, hear the word of the Lord. "Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. And I drove him away from me. Remember them, O God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. Yeah, I get a kick out of that passage. I called down curses on them and I beat some of them and I pulled out their hair. I'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. So again, the issue presented is that men of Judah had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Foreign women of pagan nations, and like all the other reformations Nehemiah brings, this is a reform to restore obedience to the law of the Lord. Okay? Because the law had commanded, and he quotes the Mosaic law. This is a quote of Deuteronomy 7:3. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourself." And then in the Deuteronomy passage, he gives the rationale or the reason for this prohibition. And it is this: "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and Yahweh's anger will burn against them, burn against you, and will quickly destroy you." So, we've seen it all along here. Why were the commands of God given? For our good. He always commanded for our good, not to dull our joy, not to dull our lives, but to bring fullness to our joy and fullness to our lives. Okay? And so in this particular instance, the deleterious result of breaking the command would be that foreign spouses would lead the Jewish spouses astray, leading them vulnerable to the wrath of God. And God's saying, "I don't want to be wroth toward you, so, you know, don't get yourself in the situation where my justice will demand my wrathness. I don't want to do that, but I'm just. And if you violate, I got to answer to my own character." And the cross of Jesus comes blazing right here, but I'll save that for another time. Because you and I deserve his wrath. every moment of every day. And in fact, is it Ecclesiastes that says, it's only by his mercy that we're not consumed all day, every day. And that's because the cross of Christ answers for your failings. Praise be to the Lord. The cross of Christ answers for your failings. But part of the discussion we had in the basics, every sin must be accounted for. Every violation of God's command must be accounted for. Either you account for it, or you trust that Christ accounted for it. And if you don't trust that he accounted for it, he'll account. You'll give an account. I'm sorry. I'm probably not going to make it through today. Why might they have desired foreign spouses? Maybe she was pretty, you know. Or maybe there was some financial gain to be had, or maybe just the forbidden nature of it, okay? But it boils down to this expediency. And I wanted to be sure that I was using the word expediency right, because I've used it quite a bit recently, so I went to my dictionary, and the second definition in my dictionary is the one I'm aiming at, okay? Pertaining to or prompted by utility, interest, or advantage rather than what is right. And then I found it very interesting, the Latin word, I won't try to pronounce it, but the word we get expediency from, the Latin word means to free the feet from shackles. Now I know that we all want to be free, but we often want to be free in a very bad way. Okay, we want to be free from all restraints. The spirit of the age is unrestrainedness. Okay? We are a people who, at least in a moral sense, are quickly moving to full-on anarchy. Full-on anarchy. Away with your archaic Judeo-Christian morality. We will be unrestrained. That's the spirit of the age. Psalm 2 offers an apt description of our age, our culture, our society. Where the question is asked, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. That's the spirit of the age that we live in. Throw off the restraints of godliness. There aren't any. You determine. And the truth to which we are blinded is this, that unrestrainedness is the sure conveyor of destruction. Unrestrainedness is the sure conveyor of destruction. It will bring destruction on an individual or on a society. A lack of restraint is ultimately complete and total enslavement. Have you ever seen children who were unrestrained, who did as they pleased, without anybody ever saying that's wrong? It's a mess. Nobody can live unrestrained and not destroy themselves. No society can live unrestrained and not destroy itself. So I pointed out again here to say that God's command to Israel is not for them to not intermarry with pagans was a command for their good, ultimately to preserve them from turning away from God and the consequent judgment that would follow. Then I can almost hear Nehemiah anticipating their objection as they might say, we're strong in our faith. A pagan spouse won't lead me astray. And to that objection, Nehemiah presents a history lesson. Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. but even he was led astray by foreign women. So you read the story of Solomon's life in First Kings or Second Chronicles, and it is one marvelous God-honoring accomplishment after another. His request for wisdom, his building of the temple of Yahweh, his building of the royal palace in Jerusalem, and on, God-honoring accomplishments. And then you come to the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, and it says this: King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which Yahweh had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your eyes after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh his God. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their God. So Solomon's got this sterling record that's marred, and a wise king becomes an accursed fool because he failed to honor God's command to not marry pagan women. And Nehemiah's point is that if Solomon, with all of his advantage, was not assured staying faithful, don't think that you're going to be assured staying faithful. People do, okay, and I'll talk about this in a minute. People do stay faithful, and it's possible, but when we get ourselves in the situation, he's saying there's the great possibility that that's going to be detrimental to your faith and your growth in Christ. Okay, another side issue I'll briefly touch on. Not only was Solomon notorious for his pagan wives, but he was notorious for a very large number of them. Okay? And I'll just say this: polygamy was not forbidden by the law, but it was also not certainly not promoted in the law. And Israel turned to monogamy long before most other cultures did. When the scriptures present polygamy, it almost always is with great problems. Yes, you think of the patriarchs, multiple spouses, and it always resulted in a mess. Yes. So likewise, the New Testament scriptures don't strictly forbid polygamy except for leaders, elders, and deacons, but the church has always held monogamy to be normative. And almost all Orthodox Christian groups have forbid polygamy. And since it's at the heart of our cultural war, I'm fully convinced there's no room in Orthodox Christianity for same-sex marriage either. God's intention is that men and women marry. Okay? But that's an aside. I am amused at Nehemiah's forcefulness. "I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair and made them take an oath in God's name." For the record, the New Testament never gives the church any recourse to physical or material discipline of its members. We cannot fine you, we cannot incarcerate you, we can't spank you, and we can't pull out your hair. It's not in the New Testament economy. The realm of the physical and material discipline is left to the agency of the state, human governments. Okay? Yet we are instructed to lovingly and humbly offer spiritual discipline to one another. Spiritual discipline, not physical or material. To reprove and rebuke and correct and to restore the fallen. And the final and the last severest discipline left to the church, ultimately and finally, would be excommunication. And that's all that's available, okay? So don't think if you see somebody doing wrong, you get to beat them and pull their hair out, okay? So Nehemiah had a little more leeway. He was not forbidden from the law from pulling people's hair out. So, I want us to consider application to us in the church in a minute. But I do want to also say that Christians who I know have known personally use the Old Testament prohibition against intermarriage to oppose racial intermarriage. And my only response to that is, that's stupid. That's stupid. It's the most ignorant misappropriation of Scripture that, well, maybe not the most appropriate, the worst violation, but that's stupid. I'm sorry if anybody of you feel that way, but that's stupid. The Scripture doesn't support it. Now, you may have other reasons for it, but the Scripture ain't ever going to be one of them, okay? And I say that not for the sake of our interracial couples, but for the sake of truth, okay? That's a misappropriation of anything the Scripture teaches. But the New Testament does instruct us to marry, if we marry, and by the way, celibacy is always a biblical option, though seldom chosen, and I understand why. But if you marry, the Scripture says marry a believer. And some of you maybe, or maybe have been, in the past, married to an unbeliever. And obviously, I hope it's obvious, I intend no shame for anybody at all. But it is to say, if you are choosing, if you are yet to choose, choose wisely. And in accordance with biblical instruction. Here's the way Paul phrased it in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Okay, I only have two pages left, so if I stick to it, we'll be done. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can there be with light and darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as I have said before, from the context, I think this scripture has application beyond marriage. It's bigger than that, than marriage alone. For example, I think one would save himself or herself a great deal of consternation by not going into business with somebody who doesn't share your commitment to Christ, because they're going to want to do things that you won't be able to do, and it's consternation, okay? But when we see clearly what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, Joy in our prayer time this morning was talking about what it really means to be a follower of Christ. And when we really get a glimpse of what that means, that He is our all-consuming passion, that He is our highest and only true treasure, that He holds the place of highest esteem in my heart, in my mind, and my spouse does not, that's hard for people who don't share that commitment to grasp or even tolerate. So, if you are married to an unbeliever and you're a believer, pray for him, pray for her. Paul says, if he's willing to stay with you, knowing your commitment to Christ, stay with them, and if not, you're free. And Peter adds, that the unbelieving spouse may be won over by your Christ-honoring conduct. So conduct yourself like Christ and pray for your spouse to find what you have found. If you're looking for a spouse, I'm looking to see who might be in. If you're looking for a spouse, or if at some point in the future you might be, don't. Please don't look for love in all the wrong places. Set your standards high. Y'all, listen to me. If you're not married and you want to be someday, set your standards high. Don't settle for less than good. And at the top of your list, my spouse will share my commitment to Christ. Set your standards high. I am fully convinced of this. The Scripture says something to the effect of, it's better to dwell alone up on the roof than in a house with, and then he says something that I won't I guess, a cantankerous wife, I think is the way it's said. But a cantankerous husband too, okay? Better to be alone on the roof than to dwell in the house with a cantankerous spouse. So yes, that's your standard tithe. That's my point, okay? The reason for the instruction from the Lord is the same reason every command comes to His people. His command is aiming at our joy. He's only instructing us in order that that which is beneficial will come to our lives and to save us the heartache that is often experienced by those whose spouses don't share their commitment. Finally, I feel like in addition to the biblical testimony regarding the matter, is the testimony of many that I know who have been or are married to unbelieving spouses. And you know what they say? Don't do it. Don't do it. It's hard. And if you are, I feel for you and I pray for you. But the testimony of most is don't do it. Wait. Wait for the one that God will bring that will share your faith. And with that, I'll close.